Scripture reading is in your bulletin. This week we're exploring the book of 1 Samuel. This is from 1 Samuel 16. This is the anointing story of King David, and we'll get into some of the details of the background of that in the sermon today, but let's read together. Follow along as I read. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you do not see as we see, for you do not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. We pray that you would work in our hearts as we listen to your word preached this morning. Allow it to shape us into people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we covered one of the darkest periods in Israel's biblical history, courtesy of the book of Judges. The nation seemed trapped in a downward cycle of forgetting God, following the gods and evil practices of the neighboring peoples, suffering oppression, crying out to God, and brief periods of relief led by judges who acted as warrior chieftains against their oppressors. None of these judges was terribly impressive, as you'll remember, or offered any long-term relief from Israel's oppressors, or offered a good example for the people to follow. You'll remember that Judges ends with the following commentary from its author, who said, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Today, we'll be exploring the next book in our Story of the Bible series, which is the book of 1 Samuel. And I've titled the sermon, "The Monarchy Begins," because 1 Samuel introduces us to three main characters. Samuel, first, is a transitional figure between the times of the judges, which we covered last week, and the beginning of the monarchy. Then we'll meet Saul, is the first king of Israel, who starts off well, but quickly self-destructs. Finally, we'll meet Israel's second king, David, who will set the theme and in many ways the standard for all future kings of Israel. So my sermon this morning is largely character-driven. We'll focus on Samuel, Saul, and then David. Samuel is a unique character because he's the last judge of Israel in a sense, but he's also a faithful priest who seeks after God. And the way he steps onto the scene is interesting because his mother was a barren woman named Hannah. Her husband seems to be a man who seeks after God because he takes his family to the tabernacle yearly to worship and offer sacrifices to the Lord. During one of the family's visits to the tabernacle, Hannah was weeping and praying silently outside the tabernacle for God to grant her a child. She vows to the Lord that if he'll give her a son, she'll give him to the Lord's service all the days of his life. As Hannah is praying, the high priest, whose name was Eli, sees her weeping and moving her lips silently, and he assumes she's drunk. He rebukes her accordingly and tells her to lay off the sauce. Hannah assures him, however, that she's not drunk, but rather passionately seeking the Lord and begging him for a child. When he hears this, Eli completely changes his tone and says to Hannah, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition you have made to him." Hannah is encouraged by Eli's blessing, and she soon conceives and gives birth to a son whom she names Samuel. His name means God hears, and hearing is an important theme in Samuel's story, as we'll see. When he comes of age, his mother fulfills her vow and sends him to work at the tabernacle for Eli in the service of the Lord. As the story unfolds, we learn that Eli has two sons himself named Hophni and Phinehas, who are scoundrels. They regularly corrupt the worship practices at the tabernacle and are immoral with the women who work there as well. Eli rebukes them, but fails to remove them from their positions as he should have. Samuel stands in stark contrast to Eli's sons. We're told that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And here's where our hearing theme comes round again for Samuel. One night, the young Samuel is in bed and thinks he hears Eli calling for him. He goes to Eli three times, and Eli assures him he hasn't called him. The third time, however, Eli realizes what's likely going on, and he tells Samuel that if he hears the voice again, he should answer, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Samuel agrees. He hears the voice again and answers as Eli has instructed him. The Lord tells him that he's about to bring judgment on the house of Eli because of his wicked sons and Eli's failing to deal with them. The next morning, Samuel is afraid to relate what he's heard to Eli, but Eli persuades him. When Eli hears the message, he resigns himself by saying, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." From that day forward, Samuel becomes known as a prophet of the Lord amongst the people, which is significant because we're told that God had not spoken in Israel for a long time. In our next scene, Israel's enemies, the Philistines, come against them in battle. And God uses this circumstance to bring to pass the judgment he's declared on Eli's house. When Israel has trouble making headway in the battle, they do something very stupid to try to turn the tide. They come get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and carry it into battle as if it's some sort of magic talisman that will bring them good luck. But God doesn't honor such a defiling of the symbol of his presence, and Israel loses the battle. And if that's not bad enough, the Philistines capture the Ark, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. When word reaches the old and heavy-set Eli that his sons are dead, and the ark has been captured. He falls backward in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. His pregnant daughter-in-law, the wife of his son Phinehas, goes into labor when she hears all the bad news. She names her son Ichabod, which means without glory. And as she dies from a problematic childbirth, she says, "The glory has departed from Israel." Meanwhile, back at the Philistine camp, the Philistines get a lot more than they bargain for when they bring the ark into their defiled context. They set the ark up in the temple of their god, Dagon. And the next morning, the large idol to Dagon has toppled and broken into pieces before the ark. The Philistines then start either dropping dead randomly or being plagued with tumors. They pass the ark like a hot potato from Philistine city to Philistine city, and everywhere it goes, the same thing happens. They finally realize that if they don't get rid of it, they're all going to die. They put it on a cart with a couple of milk cows yoked to it, and the cows run it straight back to Israelite territory, which brings some much-needed rejoicing to the people of Israel. With the ark returned, Samuel calls on the people to return to the Lord and to put away their idols. He tells them that if they'll serve the Lord only, God will deliver them from the Philistines. The people assemble before Samuel and repent and commit to follow the Lord. The Philistines hear of it, and they come back to attack them. God gives Israel a great victory over the Philistines, and Samuel sets up a stone he names Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Our hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," has a line in it that refers to this story, which I've pointed out to you before. And we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." Well, Samuel judges Israel his entire life, making a circuit around its major cities once each year, and Israel enjoys a rest from the threat of the Philistines as they follow the Lord. But when Samuel grows old, his two sons, much like the two sons of his predecessor Eli, are not godly men. The people of Israel respond to the situation and say, "Get us a king like the other nations around us." Samuel's displeased, and he prays to the Lord for direction. God tells him to grant the people's request. He tells Samuel that they aren't rejecting him. Rather, they're rejecting God as their king. God tells Samuel to warn Israel that a king like the other nations isn't going to turn out like they expect. But the people insist, and Samuel complies as the Lord has instructed him. That brings us to our next character, Saul. Saul is the kind of king you'd expect to be popular. He's extremely handsome and taller than anyone else in the land. God creates a set of circumstances that brings Saul to Samuel's house, and long story short, Samuel anoints him as Israel's first king. He calls all Israel together and essentially says, "You've rejected God as your king, so here's the kind of king that you want." All the people shout, "Long live the king," and Israel's monarchy begins. Saul does get off to a decent start. Soon after his coronation, the Ammonites come up against the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead, and they lay siege to it. The people of the town send word to Saul that they need help, and Saul rises to the occasion. He commands the rest of the tribes of Israel to assemble their troops and to help him deliver this town. The people comply. Saul achieves his first victory, and the people celebrate with a sacrifice and a renewal of their covenant to follow the Lord. So far, so good. But then the Philistines start coming against Israel once again, and they have more soldiers and more weaponry than before. They assemble for battle against King Saul and Israel, and Samuel sends word to Saul saying, "Don't engage the Philistines until I arrive in 7 days to offer a sacrifice to the Lord prior to the battle. However, Samuel is delayed. He doesn't arrive in the 7 days as planned, and Saul is anxious because his soldiers are getting insecure about their ability to beat the Philistines, and some of them start to go home. Saul gets impatient waiting for Samuel, and he decides to offer the sacrifice himself. About the time the smoke from the sacrifice arises in a column where everyone can see it, Samuel comes over the hill, walks up to Saul and says, "What do you think you're doing? This wasn't what you were told to do." Saul makes excuses and Samuel says, "You've made a huge mistake. God would have established your family on the throne in Israel forever, but now he's going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart." Despite this event, God seems to be willing to give Saul one final test. He instructs Samuel to send Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. As a quick backstory, when Israel first crossed the Red Sea, when they escaped from Egypt, the Amalekites had essentially assaulted them as they fled Egypt. God told Moses at the time that because of that unprovoked act of the Amalekites against his people, he would one day wipe out the memory of the Amalekites from the earth for good. Well, this was the day that promise was to be fulfilled, and Saul was the one who was supposed to make it happen. Samuel gave very clear instructions to Saul that no Amalekite was to be left alive. In addition, they were to kill all their livestock. Nothing that breathed was to be left alive. Saul takes his army, wages the battle, and is victorious. However, he spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he decides to bring back all of the quality livestock rather than kill them as instructed. God tells Samuel that because of this disobedience, he has rejected Saul as king. Samuel doesn't like God's decision, but he goes to meet Saul to give him the news. Saul protests, saying to Samuel, "I kept the livestock in order to make a sacrifice to your God," which tells us a bit about Saul's personal lack of relationship with God. Samuel's response to Saul's excuse is significant. He says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." After that day, Samuel would never meet with Saul again. The next king was to come from the house of a man named Jesse, who lived in a little town in Israel called Bethlehem. God tells Samuel, as we've just read, to meet with Jesse because he's chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. When Jesse brings his sons in, as we saw, Samuel saw the oldest named Eliab, who's apparently impressive. And Samuel thinks, "Wow, this must be the one." But God tells Samuel, as we read, "The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Seven of Samuel's sons pass before Samuel. God rejects all of them. Samuel says, Are these all your sons?" And Jesse says, "The youngest is out with the sheep." Samuel commands them to bring him in, and the Lord says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel anoints David as king and departs, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day forward, as we read. Saul and David meet for the first time after this story in our next scene in rather interesting circumstances. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul, and a tormenting spirit from the Lord has descended upon him. Saul's servants suggest a remedy with profound implications that we won't delve into this morning. But they tell him that he should hire a skilled musician who can play the lyre to him when he is tormented by the Spirit. Lyre is spelled L-Y-R-E, and it's an ancient string instrument you may not have heard of before. Saul says, "Find me one of these lyre players." And one of his servants says, "Well, there's this guy I know named David, who's a skillful musician, and the Lord is with him. Saul says, bring him. David joins Saul's staff, plays the lyre when he's tormented, and Saul likes him so much that he makes David his armor bearer. And that's the backdrop for our next scene, which is a story I'm sure all of you have heard at some point. The Philistines assemble for battle again against Israel, and they have this new weapon that Israel is petrified of. His name is Goliath of Gath, and he's 9 feet tall and change. The armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines are encamped on either side of a valley. And Goliath steps into the valley every morning to offer a challenge to Israel. Goliath says, send your champion to fight me. If he wins, we'll serve you. But if I win, you'll serve us. This petrifies King Saul and his armies, except for young David. David tells Saul that he'll fight Goliath. He recounts that the Lord has given him the strength to kill both lions and bears who have attacked his father's sheep, and that this uncircumcised Philistine would be no different with the Lord on his side. The painting reproduced on the front of your bulletin this morning depicts young David victorious over one of these lions. It was painted by American artist Elizabeth Jane Gardner Bouguereau in about 1895. But back to our story. David refuses King Saul's armor and weaponry and instead chooses 5 smooth stones from a nearby brook and his trusty sling. He steps onto the field to face Goliath, who responds with mocking and cursing. David responds by saying to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David does exactly what he says he will do by quickly slinging one of his smooth stones into Goliath's forehead, whereupon Goliath falls face first like a felled tree to the ground. David uses Goliath's own sword to bring the Philistine champion's head to Jerusalem in triumph. And this is where the relationship between King Saul and the secretly anointed future King David takes a significant turn. David begins receiving accolades from the people. They create a new slogan: Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul becomes envious of David, as you might expect, but the people love David. Saul tries all kinds of things to ensnare David and to bring his downfall, including giving him one of his daughters as a wife, hoping he could use her to hurt David somehow. But the Lord is with David, and he finds success wherever he goes. The situation is complicated even further because Jonathan, one of Saul's sons, becomes David's best friend. It's an amazingly beautiful and tragic drama worthy of Shakespeare. If you haven't read the book of 1 Samuel, read it, because it contains some of the best told stories in the Bible. But back to our story. The relationship between Saul and David continues to deteriorate until David realizes Saul is going to kill him, and he flees for his life. The last several chapters of 1 Samuel detail David's running for his life, gathering some other down-and-out men to himself, hiding in caves, getting chances to kill Saul but refusing to, etc. These days for David are significant in his life because they really show David at his best. There are several psalms in our Bibles written by David during this period, and they're beautiful expressions of David's trust in the Lord despite his difficult circumstances. The book of 1 Samuel comes to a tragic end, with Saul being wounded in battle with the Philistines and committing suicide by falling on his own sword. Saul's three sons are killed in the same battle, including David's noble best friend, Jonathan. These events set us up for David's rise to the throne, but you'll have to come back for our next sermon in this series to hear how that unfolds. As we conclude, we need to ask our regular questions. How does this story point us to Christ, and how does it apply to us? The story points us to Jesus in many ways, but I'll share just one. When God told Abraham that he would bless all the nations of the world through him, we now know that God did this by taking on human flesh himself as a descendant of Abraham. But when you read the genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, this one who took on human flesh, you realize that from Abraham at the trunk of the family tree all the way to Jesus, the branch on whom God's Spirit would rest, all along the way, God was making choices as to who would be in that blessed family tree. David was one whom God chose to be in that family tree, a man after his own heart. Even the blind man Bartimaeus, you may remember, in Jesus' day saw the association. When he knew Jesus was passing by, he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The good news for us is that we can be part of that same family tree. John tells us that if we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us the right to become his sons and daughters as well. The Apostle Paul tells us that when we do that, we're grafted into that family tree. It's a tree that reverses the curse of the tree unleashed on Adam and Eve for their disobedience. It's a tree that we can only be part of when we put our faith in the one hanged on the tree at Calvary, who took our sins on himself, Jesus, the Son of David, the Anointed One, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these stories that show us how much we need you to intervene in the lives of your wandering people. The story only gets good when you show up, and things always go downhill when you withdraw. We pray this morning that you would show up in a mighty way here in this little congregation. We pray that your Spirit would rush on us as it did on young David. We pray that you would use us to bring you great glory in this place, and that we would always honor our King, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, in whose name we pray. Amen.